Now turn to this very difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 4. I'm sure you will agree with me when I say that it is very, very easy indeed to lose the thread of the argument in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And this is true. It is also very serious, because if we lose the thread of the reasoning through the Epistle, we will very soon become confused. And if we become confused about what the message is all about, then the whole thing will seem irrelevant and dull and certainly very hard. But if we can manage somehow or other in these successive Sunday evenings to hang on to the thread of the argument and the development of the theme, I think we will begin to see that in Hebrews, the message is really very simple. It is all Jesus Christ. So if you come to any given passage in Hebrews and you're scratching your head and thinking, well, what on earth does this mean? Remind yourself that it must lead you to Jesus Christ. And if you're finding it very difficult, say, well, let's go over it and over it and over it until we find in it Jesus Christ. And we will not only find that the Epistle to the Hebrews is all Christ, we will begin to see that the Christ we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews is indeed a glorious Christ, a fabulous Christ, a transcendent, magnificent, all-embracing, totally sufficient Christ. And if we can grasp then that this is the Christ that we have, if we can grasp that this is the Christ who dwells in our hearts by faith, then our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews will prove to be one of the most tremendous things that has ever happened to any of us, and the world round about us will know it. And they will know that we have a Christ who is mighty to save. Now, in order to try to hang on to the thread of the argument, I'm sure again that you will agree with me when I say we can't always go back to the beginning, to chapter 1, verse 1, and gather up the threads. Otherwise, it would take several years to get through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so tonight I suggest, as we did in our scripture reading, that we only go back as far as chapter 3. At the first verse, where we are commanded to consider Jesus, giving him his human rather than his divine name, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of the faith that we confess. Now, from chapter 3, verse 1, right down to chapter 4, verse 13, we have an exposition of Jesus, the apostle of the faith that we confess. Jesus, the great apostle of the Christian gospel. Now, an apostle is a sent one, someone who has been sent. An apostle does not go at his own will or at his own charge or his own decision. An apostle is essentially someone who has been sent by a superior. Now, this is Jesus, the great apostle, the sent one, the one sent from God, and like all true apostles, bringing from God the word from God, or the word of God for man. Now, the word that this great apostle brings is not a word of theory, but rather a word of action, a word of power, a word of dynamic, a word of salvation. There's a sense in which all Jesus' sermons could be summed up in one word: salvation. Find Jesus, meet Jesus anywhere, and say to this Jesus, what have you to say? And he says, salvation. This is the word that God has sent to men by his great apostle. It is a dynamic word, living, creative, saving. And this is the word that has come, this is the word that has come right down to us, right down beside us, by means of this great apostle of the faith that we confess, our Jesus. This, I think, is something of the theme that Paul takes up, for example, in Romans chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 8. What does the word say? What does the gospel say? What does the scripture say? Romans 10 and 8. This is what it says. The word is near you. This word that betokens dynamic, this word that is a working word, this word, as Paul says, is it in Thessalonians, this word that works effectually, that is, it works to purpose in you that believe it. This word has come near. This is a word that's right down rapping on the doors of our minds and our hearts and our spirits this night. The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the word of faith answering the word of God in Jesus Christ, shall be saved. This is Jesus, the great apostle, whose word is with power unto salvation. Ah, yes, you say, you're using this word salvation. What does this word salvation mean? Well, what it means is expounded from a background of the stories of the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Because, you see, that history is illustrative in earthly territorial historical terms. That history of Israel is illustrative of the spiritual truth of God's salvation, which salvation from beginning to end is by faith and by faith alone. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. And from chapter 4, verse 14, on through a great part of the epistle, Hebrews is expounding Jesus, our great high priest. And it is when we see the dimension and the glory of the purposes of God in salvation that we begin to know that we need this Jesus, this high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, understanding our humanity. Oh, what a blessing it is to come across people who understand what it means to be human. It's really very unfair, you know, of a lot of people who expect ministers to be some kind of superhuman paragons of spirituality. It's not true. We're as down to earth and earthy human people as anybody who's ever walked the face of the earth. But oh, one of the things that appeals to me is that this Jesus, the apostle and high priest of the faith that I confess, is a Jesus who knows what it is to be human. Desperately human. And it is when we see something of the dimension and the glory of the purposes of God that we know that we need this Jesus, this human Jesus, this great and all-sufficient high priest, to stand before God on our behalf. And so we have a good news that speaks of a salvation so near and a Savior so close that we can come to Him. Let us think of Jesus Christ as the one who has been in the name of Jesus.
Let us think of Jesus.
Not none another way.
Of the faith that we profess. The faith, the gospel that we bring, the salvation that we follow. And let us take up again this question posed just a moment or two ago. What is this salvation that is in Jesus Christ? Well, now it's here with you in the fourth chapter of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 1, right down to chapter 2, verse 5, salvation is spoken of, described, and expounded as a new world order. Thank God for that. You won't have to put up with this one much longer. A new world order. A new order of things altogether. Thank God for that. This is what the writer to the Hebrews by the Holy Spirit is teaching the teachers of salvation. It's bigness.
It is first of all chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 5. A new world order, vast, cosmic, and eternal. Oh, you say, preacher, that's too big for my poor mind. Well, I'm glad you admit it. Because there are some people who give the impression that they understand perfectly from Alpha to Omega all that is meant by salvation. I don't. Was it the other week or somewhere else that I was saying that When we've been in the glory of God's heaven for 10,000 years, we'll only then be beginning to grasp something of the magnificence of the dimension of salvation. This new world order in which we will have a new capacity that will enable us to apprehend it and comprehend it. I don't suppose many of us here are or ever will be what is known as world travelers. I get almost green with envy at times at some of these people that I meet who seem to have been everywhere. I feel that it's not fair. However, you see, there's a new world order. And the gates of it are open, the opportunities are open, and the capacities will be given to the likes of me to range through it. Oh, I don't know, I hope you've noticed this. I'm getting more and more thrilled by the thoughts of heaven. Maybe I'll be there sooner than I realize. Maybe that's why I have to think about heaven. A new world order, vast, cosmic, and eternal, under the lordship of Jesus. Now this is a salvation that is far, far, far bigger than just the salvation of your miserable little soul and my miserable little soul. This is salvation. Mind you, we have miserable souls and they need to be saved. So I better ask you, are your souls saved? Because if they're not, you see, you've no part in this glorious heaven that we are speaking about. You've no part in this mighty dimension of salvation. You're destined to the other place. And so, my friends, if your soul is not safe in Jesus Christ, then get it into the safety of Jesus Christ. It's the biggest and most important thing that you'll ever do. There then is the first dimension or the first exposition of what we mean by salvation. And if you feel that's enough to be going on with for one sermon, then you just switch off for the rest, but I hope you won't. When we get into chapter 2, the writer, by the Holy Spirit, changes his ground somewhat because he's trying from various standpoints to show us the dimensions of salvation. When we get into chapter 2, particularly verses 14 and 15, we are shown salvation to be deliverance and glorious freedom from all that we mean by sin and death and hell and Satan. Salvation, whatever else it is, must be understood as full salvation from sin, death, hell, Satan, We better add it from yourself. Now, the verses that we need here are very wonderful ones. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, speaking about Christ's work on the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, the almighty overdraft of sin. Cancelled. Colossians 2, verse 14, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, this bond of condemnation he set aside, nailing it to his cross. And, I think the authorized version is the best here, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over all of them in his cross. The RSV has it, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in his cross. Well, I like the phrase, he disarmed principalities and powers. He went round the lot of them, taking their weapons out of their hands, ravaging the armories of their reserve of munitions. He disarmed principalities and powers so that the weakest things in all this world are principalities and powers. There are no more wobbly-kneed, spineless creatures than the devil and his demons in all this world. That's what salvation means. A disarming of principalities and powers, deliverance and glorious freedom from all that we mean by sin and death and hell and Satan. And I tell you, this is a word to all those who are becoming aware of and who are beginning to feel the powers of an evil world pressing in upon them, invading not only their experience but their personalities. Do you ever feel that the devil's got into you? Oh, that's a dangerous condition. Watch it. He wants to get in. That's why we must never, never, never trifle with anything that is evil. Almost without your knowing it, you might well open the door and let him in. Here's a word to all those who are aware of and who are feeling the powers of an evil world pressing in upon them, invading their circumstances, their experience and their personalities, and apparently beginning to master them. Listen, my friends, if this is what you feel, there is hope because of Jesus and the salvation that he speaks. I love the phrase, taking it a little bit out of its context, the phrase of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Jesus. Jesus Christ. The Bible Jesus. God's Jesus. And not any other. This Jesus who became, who as a man, God's man, faced and met all the powers of sin and conquered them for us. Now at this point we may say, well now this is serious business. And the writer to the Hebrews agrees with you. It is very serious business and it is not to be trifled with, and that is why you find scattered throughout the epistle to the Hebrews no less than 5 different passages of warning. The first one being in chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, warning us that if we neglect this salvation that is in Jesus Christ, we shall not escape the consequences of sin and death and hell. And again in chapter 3 at verse 12, we are warned in the context of this serious salvation, we are warned about the sin of unbelief, an evil heart of unbelief, causing us to fall away from the living God. Now this mention of unbelief is illustrated from the story of the children of Israel and leads us on to chapter 4, where salvation is spoken of as rest. Now, you see, you need all the pictures. Salvation, a new world order under the lordship of Christ. Salvation, a deliverance and glorious freedom from all that we mean by sin, death, hell, and Satan. Thirdly, in chapter 4, a salvation that is rest. Now, that's a bonny word, rest. It can also be a very lazy word, rest. Now, this is a word, rest, that is full of relief. I suppose it's the kind of thing when after a very hard day, you get home, you sit into your favorite armchair, you kick off your shoes because your feet are sore, and you just relax back into your armchair, and oh, it's nice. Well, that's the word that the Bible uses to describe this great and magnificent dynamic salvation that we've been trying to speak about tonight. Rest. It is a word that is full of relief. It is a word that signifies the end of struggling. Oh, you say, preacher, you're going to get yourself into a mess tonight. Not if I can help it. I know all about the fact that Christian life is essentially a battle and will always be a battle. But I'm not going to argue with God when he says that salvation is rest. Relief. The end of struggling. And yet in verse 11 of chapter 4 it says, let us therefore strive. Now that word strive says struggle. Oh, you see, I thought it was an end of struggling. Well, so it is. And yet it's a struggling and a striving and a labor and a giving diligence. But you know, there is more to rest. And we'll come to this in a moment. There is more to rest than just the end of work. There's a sense in which that's slightly negative. And this is why when people nowadays talk about heaven, they don't find it a very attractive proposition. They speak about people having gone to their rest. And what they really mean is that they've gone to some kind of existence somewhere where there's nothing left to do. Well, that's far, far too negative to be heaven. Hey, there's a sense in which when we get to heaven, we've only reached the beginning of our work. I hope that doesn't put you off. We've only reached the stage where we are ready to begin to work and to worship God. That, by the way, there is more to rest than simply the end of work. This word rest signifies something of entering into completeness, entering into fulfillment. And this is the rest, the Sabbath rest, which is forever, which is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 4. But it is the kind of Sabbath or eternal rest which is not reached or not enjoyed automatically, because Hebrews chapter 4, right from the beginning of the chapter, it makes it perfectly clear that this rest can be missed. We can lose out on it. We can fail to reach it. And this, of course, you see, is the horror. This is the terribleness of unbelief. It cheats you of everything. And you lose what is prepared for you, which is the rest of faith. Now, as far as I can understand this chapter, and I've been struggling with it quite hard, I think we can take out here three elements of rest. And it seems to me that in Hebrews chapter 4, this word rest is taken up first of all in terms of God's rest. The rest of God. Is that verse 3? Yes. We who have believed enter into that rest. That is the rest of God. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Have you ever thought of God sitting back and folding his arms? Because all his work, now stretch your minds to their limit, all his work was perfectly completed in 6 days. And I came across, and is it in F.F. Bruce's commentary in Hebrews, that there is no indication in the scriptures that God has ever broken that rest. This perhaps is one of the reasons why he is spoken of as the God of peace. His work is done. He has rested from his labors. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. Made it all, and God rested on the seventh day. He rested from his labors, and the rest is the rest of completeness which God enjoys. Because, dare I say it like this? I hope you won't misunderstand me. It is the rest which God enjoys because everything in the garden is lovely. God's rest. And it is this rest which God enjoys which is open to us to share. Now that appeals to me. But then the writer seems to go on in Hebrews chapter 4 to speak about the rest of Canaan. Remember we said earlier on that all this is being illustrated from the history of the Jews, the chosen people, the children of Israel. The rest of God, creation. The rest of Canaan, the promised land. Now in Joshua chapter 23 at verse 1, it says that God gave his people rest from all their enemies round about. But There is a bigger meaning to the rest of Canaan than that. Canaan in the Bible, to my mind at least, seems to signify, or seems best to be described as, the land and the life of rest. Now if you think that's a good phrase, I agree with you, because it's not mine, it was originally Dr. Graham Scroggie's. His Bible readings in the book of Joshua at the Keswick Convention, umpteen years ago. The land and the life of rest. Now, I hope you know the book of Joshua. And I hope at the moment you're saying, oh, but Mr. Flip, all the stories in Joshua are about battles. Yes, I know. I had noticed. The land and the life of rest. Now, this land of Canaan was given to the children of Israel, to God's people who believed his word and crossed over and into the land. It was given to those who believed God. Now, let's emphasize it again. It was given to Israel. It was given to Israel. But the land and the life of rest which was given had to be taken. Turn back to Joshua. I suppose you knew that was coming. Way back in your Old Testament to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister or servant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I'm giving them to them, to the people of Israel. Is it in John Wesley's burial place? There is inscribed, God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise, go over this Jordan into Canaan, the land and the life of rest. You and all this people, into the land which I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. Notice, not I will give, I have given it to you. But it won't be yours till you take it.
Well then,
from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. God is saying, I will not fail you or drop you. Be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, then you shall have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, be not frightened, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the camp, command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan, to go in to take possession of the land which the Lord your God gives you or has given you to possess it. Come on now, said Joshua, we've got to believe God. The generation that went before us refused to believe God and they missed the lot. They never crossed the border. We've got to believe God. And God says he has given us this, the lot of it, it's ours for the taking, and nobody will be able to stand in our way, neither men nor devils. Believe God and let us take possession of what is ours by right. And believing God, the children of Israel crossed over Jordan and began to take possession of the land and the life of rest. Now this is why the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter into that rest. Don't let men, don't let our own subjective feelings, don't let circumstances, don't let the devil persuade us that this cannot be. It is ours. The land and the life of rest is given to us. And God says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread, oh, spiritualize it as we go on, it's yours. Now tell me this. How many things are there in your Christian life that for a long time you've been saying, I couldn't? Prove yourself wrong. You couldn't? Oh, you say, preacher, if I thought I could, oh, what relief there would be in my heart, aye, and what rest there would be in your life. And you see, there's no reason why you shouldn't. Because it is given. And what God has given is there for the taking. Now, let's be clear here. We are not, and I've underlined this several times in red biro in my notes, we are not talking here about that very, very, very defective and unwise attitude that strives to produce a subjective experience of rest. Trying to pretend something is when it isn't. This rest that we are speaking about is not in any sense a contradiction of the essential battle and conflict of spiritual life. What we are saying, what we have been saying, let us say it again, this salvation that we've tried to describe in the threefold way, a new world order altogether under the Lordship of Christ, deliverance and glorious freedom from all that we mean by sin, death, hell, and Satan, this salvation that is also rest is mine, and therefore because it is mine, I take it, I believe God, and because I believe God, I am prepared to go on and prove God in the daily business of life. I found myself thinking as I prepared for this service of something I heard many years ago, at the time when China was being overrun by the communists, and of course there was the throwing out of long established Christian work. And I think it was some piece of Salvation Army work, I'm not quite sure. And headquarters at home were very concerned about how things were going, what was happening. And they sent a cable out to their representative, their officer there, if it was Salvation Army, asking for news, to tell us what's happening. And they got a very brief cable in return. Now, I think it expresses all that we are saying tonight very beautifully. The cable said this: sitting in the premises, standing on the promises. Now that appeals to me. The whole place being overrun by communist forces. What we could almost say, all hell let loose. The whirling dervishes of hell, not merely human but spirit. Round and round and round, and there was a man at rest. Oh, anything but dead. Sitting in the premises, standing on the promises. That's the salvation that brings rest to your soul. And isn't that something of what David the psalmist discovered when he wrote in the middle of the 23rd Psalm about God preparing for him a table, a picnic lunch, if you like? Well, a fairly substantial one, for after all, he was a king. And there is this banquet spread. Where? In the presence of mine enemies. And no doubt there had been some very, to use a good Scots word, some very fascist souls, oh, scurrying around him. Oh, but David, didn't you know how? It's all right, says David. I know they're there. I can see them. There's a lot of them. And I know what they're up to. They're after me. But then you see, the enemy couldn't have David, because David belonged to God. And the enemy can't breach God to get at David. Colossians again, is it? Your life is hid with Christ in God. Salvation, that is rest. Whoever enters God's rest, Hebrews 4 and 10, ceases from his labors as God did from his. I'm intrigued how recently in a great many different situations of pastoral counseling, I'm afraid such wisdom as I have could be distilled into a very, very simple piece of advice. And I've said to ever so many people, well now, leave it. And sometimes they felt that I wasn't really concerned about their problems. Oh, I am. But you know, my friend, there comes a time when all you can do by your labors is to work yourself into a frazzle and exhaust yourself completely and accomplish absolutely nothing. Oh, but you say, preacher, suppose... What has supposing to do with faith? Is supposing bigger than God? And the answer is no. And so, we have this salvation that is rest, and we rest from our labors. I know there's a bit in Revelation that applies this somewhat differently. They rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But what's the clearest way as we close to understand this? This salvation that is rest. I've told you before about the cultured lady at a campaign in Aberdeen, in the music hall on Union Street there, who after the meeting went down and spoke to the evangelist, religious woman, cultured woman, and she said to the evangelist, "But sir, I've tried so hard." And quick as a flash by the Holy Spirit, he said, "Madam, it's not trying, it's trusting." That is the essence of salvation. It's stop trying. And of course the illustration is that of the drowning man. And the drowning man, he panics. And oh, how he tries. And he flails around and he kicks and he splashes. And his rescuer comes to him. And in a sense, the rescuer can't do anything to help the man. Oh, the rescuer could easily rescue him and take him to the shore in absolute safety. But the wretched creature won't stop flailing around right, left, and center. And sometimes what the rescuer has to do is to give the man a clout. Knock him out so that he will stop his struggling. And in the cessation of labor, the rescuer is able to take him and carry him to the shore. We must cease from our struggles, our self-willed, self-determined struggling. We must, in a very real sense, die to that bit of us that will always try to do it ourselves. I think God, you know, is sometimes very grieved with us. And he says, you know, these people just won't leave me anything to do. They are determined to do it themselves. We must give up our trying, our struggling, our laboring. And we must commit ourselves to him who alone is able to rescue and save. And that one is Jesus. This, says the writer in verses 11, 12, and 13, this is God's word of salvation. A word that digs down into mind, into emotion, it dividing soul and spirit. Don't get lost in the detail of that. This is the word of God's salvation that diagnoses and exposes. And exposes most of all unbelief, which is the enemy of all enemies. Because it excludes Jesus. That's what unbelief does. But all the word of God, the word of God's salvation, so vast, so full, so comprehensive, is summed up in this word, Jesus, who ruthlessly in grace diagnoses our sin and our sickness, exposes our unbelief. Isn't there a line in one of the hymns that says, "His kind but searching glance can scan the very wounds that shame would hide." And in a sense, we're apt to say, "No, God, don't take that out into the open." And God says it needs to. And in the kindness of ruthless grace, he exposes. And we see ourselves standing in the sinner's place, And then that same word of God says, look. And you see Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost. My dear people, will you let Jesus be your Savior? And here in this church tonight, as we'll sing in a moment our closing hymn, will you call this Savior your Savior? I hope you will. Let's sing about it. I had three different hymns chosen, and I think the one on the board is the right one. Hymn number 12, the tune you will find is familiar. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. I think this hymn is by one of the Bonar brothers, and it comes to a great verse at the end. It's a long hymn for a closing hymn. It doesn't matter. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. We sing the whole hymn, number 12.